I ask you to open your Bibles once more along with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 9. In the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 882. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been going through Luke's Gospel, and we really reach a turning point in the Gospel as Jesus ask the question that each and every one of us need to ask and answer this morning. Who do you say that I am? He had been training the 12 all along since he's first called the first disciples and then the 12, and now he's asking that most important of questions. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, we'll read through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, Who do the people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Father, we do pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, help us to put aside the things of this world, of our schedules, of the week that has passed, of that which looms ahead tomorrow, that we might hear the voice of our Savior, that call to believe and to follow, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who do you say Jesus is? The second question is a bit more piercing. What does your life, how you live, what you value, how you spend your time and money and resources, what you watch on TV, what you watch on the internet, how you engage with your neighbors and interact with those you meet in the workplace or school, coworkers, family, how you keep the Sabbath. What does your life say about who you say Jesus is? Now, on any given Sunday, in houses of worship throughout this country and indeed throughout the land, men and women, boys and girls can have all kinds of answers to that question. But while some of the answers come close to hitting the mark, apart from having the canvas of Calvary and the daunting, looming shadow of the cross of Christ frame our answer, we will ultimately miss the reason for which Jesus came. Do you remember what we studied in the opening of our study here in Luke's Gospel? What was the message of Luke's Gospel? And we saw that in chapter 19 particularly, we have a real summary statement of why Jesus came. Jesus' own words. He said, The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so it is, this seeking and saving the lost is the purpose for which Jesus came. But exactly how did He come to seek and save the lost? By what means did He save the lost? Did He bring about a political revolution? Did He provide a house and a white picket fence for everyone who came to faith in Him? Did he heal people in order that they might know health and wealth and prosperity in this life, their best life now? Is that what he was promoting as the Savior? Well, what our passage teaches us this morning is that the Son of Man came, and in order to seek and save the lost, he came to suffer. And so as Peter answers that you are the Christ of God, it is Christ who immediately comes in and unpacks exactly what that means and what it means to be a follower of him. And that is the most important question you could ask this morning. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does he demand of me in view of his mercies? And so we'll look at this passage together in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, who do you say that I am? Secondly, who is the Christ? And then thirdly, what is he asking of me? And so first of all, in verses 18 through 20, what's going on in our passage? What's going on here where Jesus asks this question? We see it there in verse 18, that they are at Caesarea Philippi, as known by the other account of this in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Jesus has come aside and he's praying. And it's very significant in Luke's Gospel when Jesus is praying. He prayed prior to calling the disciples. He prayed prior to the specific calling of the 12. And now here he's calling again at this, what I call, turning point as to what he should ask, if it is the time to ask the most pertinent question of all of the 12. And so we see there in verse 19, he begins by probing what they are understanding the gossip of the grapevine, so to speak, is. In verse 19, notice what they say as to what the people say Jesus is. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now we have saw here earlier in chapter 9 that this was the same report that was given to Herod back in verse 7. The very same three options were put forth. But notice that no one out of these three categories at this point is saying that, you know what, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And so verse 20, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. Now, these 12 particularly, but the masses who have been following, have come to know many things about Jesus. That he's anointed to preach, his ministry is a word ministry, as well as a deed ministry. He's able to heal the sick, set free the demoniac, to raise the dead, to heal from a distance. He is like unto the Creator in that he's able to still the winds and still the waves. In all things he has power and authority. But he asked them a very important direct question. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers very aptly, very, very clearly, although he doesn't know all that he's saying. But he says, you are the Christ of God. And let me just focus on that preposition, the Christ of God. Clearly they realize that he is divine nature. That you could not, as Nicodemus says in chapter 3, do these things unless you are sent from God. Well, he's more than sent from God. And as the apostles have come to learn, he is very much has the attributes of God himself, as we saw when he did still the seas. Peter says the Christ of God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says even that confession of faith is the grace of God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And if you are confessing Jesus is the Christ this morning, you must know that it's all of grace from first to last. For dead people do not confess that Jesus is Christ, is the Christ. Dead in our trespasses and sin, without the work of the Holy Spirit, no one, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, will confess that Jesus is Lord. But here Simon has. And we can think that he is representing the 12, maybe perhaps not Judas Iscariot for sure, but he's speaking for them, that they recognize that by the work of the Holy Spirit that he is the Christ of God. He is the Christ of God. Now, this was what the angels had taught the shepherds when they were out in the fields and on the occasion of Christ coming into this world, when the angels said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Who is Christ the Lord? Angelic messengers saying, this is the Messiah. And what does that word Christ or Messiah mean? Well, it means anointed one, Christos. Referencing back in the Hebrew to the Messiah, that term for one who had been anointed of God in the service unto God. And in the Old Testament, we saw the servants of God, those offices that God had ordained, was the prophet, priest, and king. In all respects, we see that those offices and those who held those offices were anointed of God. We see Aaron, for instance, the first high priest, Moses' brother, being anointed by Moses himself there in Exodus chapter 31, I believe. Later we see that Saul was rejected and God sent Samuel to Jesse's family to anoint his one son and his son David, and Samuel anointed David to be the king over Israel. And so this Christ or Messiah pictured in the offices of the Old Testament, but foreshadowed in the Old Testament, foreshadowing that time period when one would come who would hold all three offices together in his one person, prophet, priest, and king, in order to be the Savior of God's people. And we saw this in Zechariah, did we not? The two offices being held by one, of priest and king. And so it is when Peter says, you are the Christ of God, he's speaking of that Old Testament promise of the one who would bring salvation to God's people, who would overcome the work of the devil in the garden, bring about salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation and restoration for man and God, man with God, the anointed one, the Christ of God. They had recognized that he was of God, and as the Apostle Paul would say of Jesus himself, that for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is who Jesus is, the great Creator and Redeemer. And Jesus himself spoke of the salvation, what it means to know him, who he is, when he said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John, in his first letter, wrote this, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but water with blood. Now, if you know from last Sunday night, speaking of the blood that was shed and the water that poured out when Jesus was pierced on the cross, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. He goes on to say, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and that life is found in the Son. And so this question that Jesus asks, who do you say I am, has eternal consequences for you this morning. And if you're trusting Christ this morning, it has ongoing consequences, as you might know in greater degree the God who loved you and gave himself for you. Who do you say I am? Well, in our second point, Jesus gives us that answer. Notice in verses 21 through 22, who is the Christ? Who is the Christ? Now, verse 21 can throw us off. We can be kind of taken aback. as why the secrecy, the question might be asked. Notice verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Not to tell anyone. Now this goes to the heart of our own heart, if you forgive the redundancy, to have a God created in our own image and to have a Savior created in our own conception of what we think a Savior should be. You know, do you perhaps struggle with alcohol or drugs or pornography or excessive television watching? You struggle with habits that are hard to break? Is Jesus come to help you get up and pull up your bootstraps, so to speak, to make you a better person? All these kind of creating God or Jesus in our own image and likeness, Jesus comes to dispel. He comes to dispel that you might trust in Him as He reveals Himself. That's what we just read about in 1 John. God has revealed who Christ is so that we might know who He is, know who God is, and see our need for Him. And so Jesus unpacks and clarifies Peter's answer, his correct answer, and He clears up these misconceptions. And for Peter and the men who are hearing this message, they thought he was going to be a revolutionary leader. They thought he was the son of David who would return Israel to its rightful place as the superpower in the known world. We know this, right? From Acts chapter 1. Is it at this time, they said to Jesus, the resurrected Lord, you will restore the kingdom of God to Israel? And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, impresses upon them not to speak of what that Peter had confessed at this time, for that he would not be seized and made king in a way that would lead the people to not trust him as Messiah. He would continue his ministry, and as we get to the end of chapter 9, he would set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Why? Well, Jesus tells us why in verse 22. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and scribes, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, this was an affront. We know this was an affront to them, particularly to Peter. For in Matthew's Gospel, in this same account, Peter said this to Jesus. Peter took him aside, you can envision this, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew's Gospel. He had it all wrong. And so he actually takes Jesus aside and says, you've got it all wrong, Lord. God forbid it. What was Jesus' answer to him? He couldn't have rebuked him in more harsher language. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. I'm going to Jerusalem. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Israel would not have a political leader in the Christ and the Messiah. They would have a king, but they wouldn't have a king without a cross. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. He would be king, but not without a cross. And so Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. That's exactly what we read in Isaiah chapter 53. He's rejected and despised, esteemed stricken by God. That's what people would say of Jesus during his Passion Week, when he was being beaten and scourged and mocked and spit upon. They thought, oh, this one must be smitten of God, rejected of man, suffer many things. And Jesus says, this is how the Son of Man will suffer. He will die. He will be killed. And this again is the prophecy we see in the whole Old Testament. We read of it in Isaiah 53. Pierced through for our transgressions, Isaiah says. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. it was necessary that Jesus suffer these things. Know what it says there? The Son of God must suffer. In order to be the Christ, he must suffer. For that is the reason for which he came, to suffer and die and to rise again in order to bring forgiveness of sins and reconciliation for you. So it is that he would be killed, and yet he would be raised again on the third day. Again, Isaiah 53 and verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, the suffering servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And you might be sitting here this morning saying, what is this suffering? What is this bearing? Well, it's pointing to the fact that the Christ came to be your substitute, to be your sacrifice, to bring about satisfaction for the law that you have broken, the offense of God's holy character that you have not loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Born in sin, born in Adam, born in rebellion against God, Christ came, and it was necessary that he would suffer in order to wrought salvation on your behalf. It was necessary for him to suffer. The 12 did not understand this. And as Jesus would speak of this more and more, it was Judas himself who would throw off any affiliation and would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and turn him over to the very elders and scribes and chief priests who would ultimately reject Jesus, ultimately reject the Messiah, the hope of Israel, who had come to bring salvation. And so we see here, who is the Christ? Well, there is no Christ without a cross. A Christ without a cross is not a Christ who saves, brothers and sisters. But also there is no discipleship without a cross. There is no Christian following after Jesus without a cross. And this is what we see in our last point. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Verses 23 through 27. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So Jesus is speaking here about death. His death and your death. His life and your life. You can't have one without the other. Now, the former is redemptive, meaning Christ's death is redemptive. Our dying daily is to that union with Adam that we were born with. Our rising up and living in new life is that new life that is ours through our risen Savior. Jesus addresses what it means to be a disciple. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is that cross-shaped conformity to the image of Christ, that self-denial and daily cross-bearing and continual following after Jesus is the call to everyone who has heard his voice. Self-denial, what does that mean? It means looking away from oneself, forsaking all and trusting and following Jesus. The Apostle Paul spoke of his own individual self-denial when he wrote this in chapter 3 of the Philippians. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, the Christ of God, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. This is what Jesus is saying. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Daily cross bearing. There is only one thing that a cross meant to Peter and his fellow companions, and that is death. The Roman cross was our modern electric chair or syringe or shooting squad, whatever. But here Jesus is saying if anyone wishes to come after him, he must die daily. Die daily to what? To his selfishness, idolatries, to the self-deceiving worldly desires of our hearts. That we might come to that place with the Apostle Paul and say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That we might follow after Christ. Follow after Christ. Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. James Boyce said this, some would say that bearing their cross means living with an unbelieving spouse, or enduring a chronic illness, or being the only Christian perhaps in your family or workplace. But I think Jesus is talking about something deeper, going against our natural inclinations. It means reading and studying the Bible, spending time in prayer with your Heavenly Father, worshiping on the Lord's Day, and being part of your fellow believer's life. It means looking out for the welfare of others, esteeming their lives as greater than your own. All this to say, following Christ means dying to self. Is that where you are this morning? Are you living for self, or are you dying to self? Are you living to Christ and finding true life? This is what Jesus says in verse 24. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. For whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What's Jesus saying there? First of all, that you can't save yourself. If you sit here this morning in your sin and misery, there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to remove that hostility between the Creator and yourself. And you know this. Your very conscience testifies of your guilt before God. He's embedded that into your conscience so that you might know that He's God and know that you have a need for Him to intervene, to visit you with the salvation He alone provides through His Son, who is the Christ. For what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? We have been made for eternity, brothers and sisters. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that God has placed eternity within you. The heavens declare that there is a God and eternity within you. There is no escape in the God to whom we have to give an account, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. It's to Him. It's Him who is speaking to you this morning. It's Him who sent His Son. The Son says, who do you say I am? Do you cast Him off? Do you seek to save your life? An irony of ironies, lose your life or deny yourself for His sake and the sake of the gospel, as Mark's gospel says, and follow Jesus Christ. What's Jesus asking for? He's asking for absolute devotion. Absolute devotion. That we might no longer live for ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, but Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And then Jesus says in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And I believe these two verses go together. Being ashamed of Jesus. And being ashamed of Jesus is ultimately to say, I have no need for Jesus. be ashamed of Jesus, ultimately say, you know what, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe God has given me the ability to earn my own salvation. I'm pretty good. I'm here this morning, aren't I not? God should certainly bless me and compensate me with eternal life. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen my neighbor's horse or car, not to use modern lingo. But the word of God comes to us this morning and speaks of the exclusivity of the Christ. He came and he denied himself. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself, taking on the appearance and the body of a man in order to be our Savior. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death of the cross. He denied himself, left the glory of his fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, condescended to come into this world in the humiliation of his estate here in order to reconcile you with heaven. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Now, ultimately, what Jesus is saying about this question in verse 27, but I say to you, some truthfully, that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Many ways to interpret this. One of them is that our next passage, the Transfiguration, is what Jesus is referring to. James and John and Peter, the inner circle, actually seeing Jesus, the manifestation of the holiness and glory of God coming through as he's transfigured with Moses and Elijah there at his right and left. But I believe, as some commentators have said, that this is speaking actually of the whole work of Christ. That many would see the glory of Christ in his resurrection. They would see his passion and his suffering, his being rejected, the mock trials of the high priest being handed over to the Gentiles, that he might endure the cross, that he might suffer and die and go to and be buried for 3 days and be raised again. That they would see him raised as he comes into the upper room and says, peace to you. That they would see his glory. That they would behold his resurrection body. That they would know the fulfillment of the glory of Christ. In measure, this side of glory, remember what Mary Magdalene was told, I've not yet gone to the Father. I'm not yet glorified. But they would taste, they would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God, in the resurrection of the King, the Christ King Messiah, who overcame the grave on your behalf, who suffered and died, given his body and shedding his blood, that you might be forgiven and reconciled and brought into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that message, what Jesus says, that hope, but I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing or sitting here this morning who hear the voice of the shepherd who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Jesus said in John 5, he who hears my voice and believes in the one who sent me has passed from death to life. If you sit here this morning and you hear the voice of Jesus, will you not believe that he is the Christ? Will you not see your need for him to have died for your sins? That you cannot barter with the God of heaven and earth, but in his mercy he has come to you. And if you sit here this morning, having tasted and seen the kingdom of God by faith, will you not deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him? What sins so easily entangle you? What do you hold back? What kingdoms are you building in this world that are passing away? What are you teaching your neighbor? What are you teaching your children about how you occupy your time and your money and your resources? If we're to see the kingdom of God expand in this neighborhood of Saddlebrook and Fairlawn, what is God calling us to be? He's calling us to do. To deny ourselves. Take up our cross daily. And follow Jesus, to submit ourselves daily to him in view of his mercies, to come to him knowing his yoke is not a burden. Brothers and sisters, that's what this table represents. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, that peace that's offered to all who will humble and bow themselves to Jesus Christ. every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, because he humbled himself and denied himself and was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. That's what this table represents. It's a table of mercy. It's a table of grace. It's a table of discipleship. Not that we earn anything, but we come confessing that we are unworthy. But it's only by Christ's merits that we are made worthy and righteous in his sight. That we are sons and daughters. That we are members of the kingdom of King Jesus. And so I encourage you, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that you would search your hearts. And again, do not partake of this table, lest you do so in unbelief. But pray and consider what God's saying to you this morning. And if you are a child of God, come. This table is for those who are unworthy. This table is for those who struggle with besetting sins. This table is for the repentant and contrite of heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray for ears to hear and hearts to receive the great truth of the reason you came. We pray that we would not minimize our sin and thus minimize the cross of Calvary. And we pray, Lord God, that you would fill us by your Spirit, and that, Lord Jesus, you would empower us to rise up and to walk in newness of life, to take up our cross daily and to follow you. And we thank you for your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.